Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travel of his soul, and it shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We were occupied this morning with the death of Christ, practically throughout our meeting, to remember the Lord and the breaking of bread. We had this chapter read for us, and I thought this afternoon it might be nice to consider some of the details of this most interesting and important chapter. One is not surprised that here we have a chapter that the Orthodox Jew does his best to avoid. For Isaiah chapter 53 was written some 7 centuries before that God sent his Son into the world. It contains so many prophecies concerning him that have been fulfilled. Some have yet to be fulfilled, but the majority of them has, in fact, been fulfilled. We discover this chapter speaks of the life that a Savior would live in this world. The life as it was lived before God, and the life as it was seen by man. This chapter also speaks of his false trial, a trial which in fact was the greatest travesty of human justice, the false trial of our Savior. This chapter also speaks of our Savior's death, speaks of his death as it was seen by man, what men thought as they saw our Savior in the midst of all his sufferings. It also speaks of his death as it actually was, under the mighty arm of God in judgment against your sins and mine. The chapter also speaks of his burial in a most remarkable way, his resurrection and his coming kingdom and glory. All are to be found in Isaiah chapter 53. So let's think particularly of these matters that I just spoken of. This chapter speaks of his life. His life as it was lived before God, and his life as it was seen by man. Notice the language of verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. This is his life as it was lived before God. Then what follows in the verse is his life as it was seen by men. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The first statement no doubt refers to his life during those first 30 years of his being in this world. He shall grow up before God as a tender plant. My dear brethren, what an amazing statement concerning the Son of God from heaven. That he was here in this world and he actually grew up. Luke tells us in his Gospel in chapter 2 that the child grew. Waxed strong in spirit. And the grace of God was upon him. And in the same chapter, Luke says that he increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with man. And God's Son has been here, and he's grown up in this very world in which we live. He had experiences that Adam knew nothing about. When Adam emerged from God's hands on that second half of the sixth day of creation, he emerged from God's hands as a full-grown and a virile man. But coming into this world, our Savior was born a babe. He touched humanity at its weakest point. He could say in Psalm 22, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when upon my mother's breast." In Luke chapter 2, we see him as a swaddled babe, growing up to be a child, then from childhood to becoming a youth. And in chapter 3 we see him as a full-grown man, learning that at the time of his baptism he began to be but 30 years of age, and thus he grew up. Not only did he grow up, but Luke chapter 4 tells us he was brought up. He came to the synagogue at Nazareth where he had been brought up. He grew up. He was brought up in this world by his earthly parents. But what about such statements as these? He increased in wisdom and in stature. Can you think of my Savior increasing in stature? Well, that is comparatively easy. What says Luke? He increased in wisdom. Is this any reflection on his omniscience? Of course, he never ceased to be what he always was, the omniscient one. But when we read that he increased in wisdom, this simply means that he always behaved himself appropriate to each phase of human growth. In other words, he was all that a babe should be. He was all that a child should be. A youth and a full-grown man. My Savior has been here and has grown up in this world. But as Isaiah 53 and verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. How lovely then to think that as our Savior grew up in this world, he grew up before God as a tender plant. Amongst all the ugly weeds of pride and sin and arrogance, there grew up before God a plant that was exquisite in its tenderness. My dear Christian friend, not only was there absent from our Savior as he grew up anything that might have grieved God, there was in fact present in him everything that could delight the heart of God. And he grew up before God as a tender plant. Then the verse goes on to say, "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The statement refers, of course, now not to the first 30 years of his life, but rather the 3.5 years of his public service. When men saw him, and when men saw him, were told that he was undesired, he was despised, and he was rejected. How amazing! One would have thought that men in this world would have felt honored by having in the very midst the Son of God from heaven. But contrariwise, he was undesired. He was despised and he was rejected. Why was this? while your Savior and mine did not do those things that make men great in the esteem of their fellow man, let me remind you that he composed no music. He painted no picture. He designed no wonderful edifice. None of these things. The beauty there was in Jesus, it was internal. It was moral. My dear brethren, his grace, his humility, his holiness, his insistence upon truth at all times, instead of producing in the human heart admiration, only served to produce therein hatred against himself. And he was undesired. He was despised and he was rejected. He was brought up in despised Nazareth, had a training in a carpenter's shop. When he presented himself to Jerusalem as its king, he rode on the colt, the foal of an ass. And for all this, men despised him, did not desire him, and in fact, rejected him. Man's assessment of your Savior and mine. Then the chapter speaks of his false trial. There are many statements, but we think of just two in verse 8. Verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? We think of the first statement, he was taken from prison and from judgment. There are two ways in which the statement might be rendered. Some render it this, he was hurried from prison and from judgment. Others render it like this, by an oppressive judgment he was taken away. Now no matter what rendering we may want to take, both of them are equally true. Number one, he was hurried from prison and from judgment. And number two, it was by an oppressive judgment that he was taken away. Let us just think then of these statements. He was hurried from prison and from judgment. Let me remind you, your Savior and mine was arrested during the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember he said, I was with you daily in the temple, and you laid not hold on me. But it was during the night they arrested him, not in the daylight in the temple. And why? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But if he were arrested during the night, part of his trial also took place during the night. A thing unheard of. To try a man during the night watches. But his religious trial took place during the night. Then, after his trial before Annas and Caiaphas, as soon as the Gentile courts could be open, he was taken to Pilate. From Pilate to Herod, and Herod back to Pilate again. Thus during the night his religious trial, in the course of one morning his civil trial, and during it all he was hurried from prison and from judgment. And we may ask the question, but why the hurry? You may remember that in Acts chapter 12 Herod had Peter cast into prison. And we're told that because that Easter was near, Herod intended to keep him in prison until after Easter, then bring him out to the people. But not so your Savior and mine. We're told that because that the Passover was near, because that Easter was near, they resolved that with all haste they must destroy him. And because of haste to destroy him, he was hurried from prison and from judgment. Now actually that was fulfilled. And then the other rendering, by an oppressive judgment he was taken away. Now repeat, it was the greatest travesty of human justice. I just reminded you that our Savior had both a civil trial and a religious trial. During his religious trial, he was condemned for blasphemy, because it said he was the Son of God. But during that particular period, the Jews had not the authority to pass a sentence of capital punishment. And because they could not pass a sentence of capital punishment, and they were after his life, they arranged a civil trial, that during the civil trial, the sentence of capital punishment might be passed. But of course, bringing before Pilate, they knew full well that the charge of blasphemy would mean nothing to Pilate. The fact that he said he was the Son of God, Pilate would have dismissed it. Thus they changed the charge now to one of insurrection. He made himself king. A twofold charge. Blasphemy and insurrection. Blasphemy, he said he was the Son of God. Insurrection, he made himself king. You may remember that wonderful confession of Nathanael in John chapter 1. That man of whom the Saviour said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Why, said Nathanael, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And my dear brethren, this is going to be the language of the restored Israel in a day that's yet to be. "Thou art the Son of God." And there's no blasphemy in that. "Thou art the King of Israel," and there's no insurrection in that either. Thus it was by an oppressive judgment that he was taken away. Not only was he tried during the night, but the charges were changed. Then the verse goes on to say, "And who shall declare his generation?" Now what exactly does that mean? Who shall declare his generation? It is generally accepted that this refers to the fact that before the judge would pass the sentence of capital punishment, he would issue a proclamation, make a proclamation in the presence of the accused. Whoever can declare his generation, whoever can now speak on his behalf, let him now do it. Let me remind you, my dear brethren, there wasn't one that was prepared to speak on the behalf of Jesus. He had said to his disciples, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." But now, he himself looks for comforters, and there were none. Not one of his apostles were prepared to speak on his behalf. Where were the blind he had made to see? The lame he had made to walk? The lepers he had cleansed? He stands alone. Not one prepared to speak on his behalf, despite the proclamation, "Who shall declare his generation?" And thus we have that interesting detail in connection with his trial. Then we have details in connection with his death as it was seen by man, his death as it was actually under the hand of God against our sins. Verse 4 says, "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." As I understand the statement, that simply means this: as men witnessed my Saviour in the midst of all his sufferings, they judged that it was God that was dealing with him because of all his false claims to the Messiahship. "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." They judged that this man was an impostor, that because of his false claims to the Messiahship, divine retribution had overtaken him. That's what they thought. And secondly, verse 6, "They saw him cut off out of the land of the living." How true that was from their standpoint. Let me remind you, my dear brother, my dear sister, that the man who was slain on the tree was just a little more than 30 years of age, cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 12, "They saw him numbered with the transgressors, crucified between two malefactors and numbered with the transgressors." Well, this chapter tells us in most delightful language, in fact, many have found the Saviour through the reading of Isaiah chapter 53. I was in Peterhead in the north of Scotland just about 2 weeks ago, and there's a dear brother there, a married man with a family, and he was reminding me of the fact that, oh, more than 20 years ago, when I was in Peterhead after the gospel meeting, he phoned me, asked me to come to his home. Mr. Leckie said, I want to be saved. So when I went to his home, I thought I'd read for him Isaiah chapter 53 and explain some of the details and emphasize the tremendous cost of his salvation. As I went down the chapter and spoke of the suffering Savior, tears rolled down out John's cheeks, and he said, oh, Mr. Leckie, I feel that. I could never pay him back. How true. What a debt of love we owe him. Love that we can never pay. This chapter tells us of what he suffered to procure your salvation and mine. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I want to return to that verse in a few moments. Verse 6, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And verse 10, wonder of wonders, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can you understand that, my brother, my sister? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That does, of course, mean that it gave God unqualified pleasure to bruise his son. It certainly didn't. My dear Christian friend, of this you can be assured, that it pained God at his heart to bruise his son as he did. Wherein then was the pleasure? It pleased God to bruise his son instead of you. And instead of me, thus might I hide my blushing face, while his dear cross appears, to solve my heart and thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. It pleased God to bruise him, not unqualified pleasure, but because of the glorious results that would issue from his being thus bruised. Then verse 11, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Wonder of wonders. During his hours of darkness, his soul was made an offering for sin. Not only do we have details in connection with his death, details in connection with his burial. Our authorized version says in verse 9, that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The authorized version perhaps is not just as accurate here as it ought to be, though I am certainly the last to undermine anyone's confidence in the good authorized version. I believe, my dear brethren, that there was a divine influence behind the translation of the Greek into our authorized version as we have it now. But this verse should really read something like this. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. How enlightening then that becomes. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. That simply means that having given to my Savior a felon's death, they wanted to give him a felon's burial, but God said no. And the kind hands of Joseph of Arimathea took that body down from the cross, wrapped it in linen clothes, and laid it in that new sepulchre. Is it, Matthew tells us, that Joseph was rich? Luke tells us that Joseph was just or righteous. Thus, amongst other matters, Joseph was a rich man, and he was a righteous man. And thus Isaiah 53 verse 9 was fulfilled. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death. One would love to stay and say a lot more on these matters, but time doesn't permit. But let me just mention this. Little did those Jews think who besought from Pilate that those bodies might be removed from the cross and disposed of in a criminal's tomb, a criminal's grave, that there were two men standing by, Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph had the place. The sepulchre belonged to him. Nicodemus had the perfume, the myrrh and the aloes, to anoint the body of Jesus. Little did those Jews think who would have given to my Saviour a felon's burial, that in the very garden. Notice, in the very garden where Jesus had been crucified, there was a sepulchre. A most amazing thing. To hew out a sepulchre where people were crucified. But there it was. And even more wonderful, it was a new sepulchre. Never man before had been laid in it. It was there by divine arrangement, just awaiting its occupant, the sacred body of your Saviour and mine. And when Joseph, that rich man, wrapped that sacred body in linen cloths and laid it in that new sepulchre, Isaiah 53 verse 9 was fulfilled. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. This chapter also speaks of his resurrection in beautiful language. In verse 6 tells us he was cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 10 says, he shall prolong his days. My dear brethren, on the cross, our Saviour was cut off out of the land of the living, crucified at the early age of just 30 years and more. But in resurrection, God has prolonged his days, and God has prolonged them endlessly. Furthermore, verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And if that took place as my Saviour was there upon the cross, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That same verse goes on to speak of his resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If on the cross it pleased the Lord to bruise him, as a risen man, the pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. Then the chapter goes on to speak of his coming kingdom. Verse 12 reads like this: therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. My dear brethren, Calvary was not a defeat. Calvary was a triumph. And the day is coming when the spoils of that triumph will be shared between the Saviour himself and the great ones in a coming kingdom. I would want to think more of that coming kingdom, when the spoil shall be divided between the Saviour and the great ones, the great results of the triumph wrought by the Saviour at the place called Calvary. There then is an outline of the chapter, and for the moments that remain, I want to direct your heart to verse 5, a verse that almost all, even the youngest, could quote in the meeting this afternoon. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Four statements that must be brimful with significance: wounded, bruised, chastised, and experiencing the stripes. Let us try and think of what this must mean. Statement number one: but he was wounded for our transgressions. My dear Christian friend, when we read in Isaiah 53 verse 5 that he was wounded for our transgressions, let me emphasize this. This relates not to what men did to him. Anything that man did to the Saviour never procured your salvation and mine. What man did to him was man's condemnation, and not man's salvation. Of course, men wounded him, And severe though these wounds must have been, let me remind you, the wounds that men inflicted upon him were but flesh wounds. But when his wounded were our transgressions, these were wounds that went deeper, deeper by far. I refer to this briefly in the meeting this morning. My dear Christian friend, as your Saviour and mine was upon that shameful tree, outside Jerusalem's city gate, during those dread hours of darkness, his holy soul became the meeting place for all our transgressions. And just there, the sword of divine justice turned every way, wreaking its dread and its terrible vengeance. Then was fulfilled that prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. It was the sword of divine justice. He's been wounded for our transgressions. Then what men did to the Saviour never procured your salvation and mine. This relates to what God did to him. And does not verse 10 confirm this? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, it was the Lord that bruised him, and bruised him for our iniquities. But you see, what is meant by this bruising in your reading of the Old Testament, and in particular the tabernacle and the offerings? You must have observed the repetition of that word beaten. Beaten corn. Beaten spices. Beaten gold. Part of the meal offering of Leviticus chapter 2 was made of green ears of corn. Even corn beaten out of full ears. Some of the vessels of the sanctuary of the tabernacle were made of gold that was beaten out of one piece. As for the incense and the holy anointing oil, these were made of spices that were beaten small. Spices beaten small to produce the ointment and to produce the incense. But why the recurrence of this word beaten? Brethren, it refers to Calvary. It was there our Saviour was beaten. It was there he was bruised. Let us think of it like this. We think of the beaten gold. My Saviour's sacred body was the goldsmith's anvil. His holy soul, the pure gold. God himself was the goldsmith. And during those dread hours of darkness, that pure gold was beaten and beaten and beaten for your iniquities and mine. His sacred body, the apothecary's cruse. His holy soul, the lovely spices. A holy God was the apothecary, and during those hours of darkness, those lovely spices. His sacred soul, beaten, and beaten, and beaten small. His sacred body, the nether millstone. His holy soul, the green ears of corn. The wrath of God against our iniquities, the upper millstone. And during those dread hours of darkness, the green ears of corn were bruised, crushed for our iniquities. As we sometimes sing, dying, crushed. Beneath the Lord of the wrath and curse of God. Can you understand the language of the young fisherman in the north of Scotland, Alec John? I feel I could never pay him back. Bruised for our iniquities. Then thirdly, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now what's the thought in chastisement? If my memory serves me correctly, the 6th Psalm and the 38th Psalm that commence almost identically with these words. Rebuke me not in thine anger. Chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. Thus the psalmist connects divine chastening with God's hot displeasure. Isn't it amazing to think that for you and me, on the cross of Calvary, our Savior experienced the hot displeasure of God? In what way was this expressed? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and for the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest me not. In the night season, and I'm not silent. The hot displeasure of God. For you, and for me. Here was one who never knew what it meant, even for one moment, to be out of touch with God. Yet on the cross, he is forsaken, experiencing on your behalf and mine the hot displeasure of God. And finally, by his stripes, we are healed. Not that we understand what is meant in the scriptures by the stripes. Where you go back to Exodus chapter 21, you discover that under the law, the word was this: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, and in the context, as the judge determineth. Thus the idea of stripe for stripe is the exact punishment due as determined by the judge. This of course is confirmed for us in Luke chapter 12, where our Lord Jesus speaks of two servants, one who would be beaten with many stripes, and the other with few stripes. Here we are today, sitting in this room, we look back on the lives that we've left. Maybe you feel that you deserved only a few stripes, though I don't think you really do. Brethren, we all deserve many stripes. But whether the stripes we deserved were many or few, we look back to Calvary and we say, he endured them all. The punishment that was my due, the Savior endured. The stripes that were mine on my behalf, he bore them all, and by his stripes we have been healed. I close by just saying this. I always remember Isaiah 53 and verse 5 like this: mine were the transgressions, his the wounds. Mine were the iniquities, his the bruising. His was the chastisement, and today mine's is the peace. Mine is the peace. His were the stripes, and today mine is the healing.